What a wonderful story, but one fraught with many, many difficulties. And the manifestation is not a wholesome manifestation of faith and confidence in God that we find here. We go to the book of Numbers. God has led his people out of bondage in Egypt. He has delivered them from their slavery. He has brought them now up to this place of entry into the promised land. God has, I believe, in a concession to their weakness and lack of faith, God has said to Moses, "I'll send out some spies. Choose one man from each of the 12 tribes and let them go out and on this reconnaissance mission, let them see the land. Let them come back then and make a report to you, Moses, and to all the people about the land that I have promised to them and to you that they might go in." It's a 40-day mission, it turns out. And at the end of 40 days, as we'll see, the spies come back to report. And just a tip-off here to some of the interesting things is, Israel has never been a democracy or a republic. Israel's a monarchy. And Israel has a king. His name is Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord. His name is Elohim, the Almighty God. That's his name, and he is the king. Let's see how easy it is for these people and perhaps for us to forget that. The Word of God, reading from Numbers chapter 13 at verse 25 and some verses that follow. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to be ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. The Word of God. So that now in the eyes of the people, the great monarchy in which God alone is king becomes a democracy, so that the majority vote will prevail. And did you hear carefully, did you listen to the fact that there is a majority report and a minority report? It sounded like the PCA General Assembly to me. You always have all these reports, and some are majority reports, and then somebody gets up and said, I want to make a minority report. Well, you had a majority report because 10 of the 12 spies says, there's no way we can do this. There's no way we can do this. And two of them, namely Joshua and Caleb, said, whoever thought we could do it. That's not the point. God's going to do it. If God's pleased with us, he's going to do it through us. Let's go and get this real estate because God promised it to us. However, the majority prevailed. And the 10 votes are accepted as the rationale and the decision for the people of Israel. And so the people begin to complain against Moses and Aaron, their leaders. But did you notice more than that? They complained against God. They ask a question. Why is the Lord bringing us into this place that we might die by the sword? Why has the Lord led us to a place where our children are going to be on spear points as prey, P-R-E-Y, as prey, as victims of these gigantic men who live in the Canaanite lands? Why have you, Moses, why have you, Aaron, led us here? Why have you, God, led us to this place that we would die by the sword? I think there are a number of issues raised here that don't pertain only to the Israelites of Moses' time. I think there are points here that pertain very sharply to you and me. I think there are things to be learned from this that are huge in our lives right now, because we do live in a generation, a time, and a place in history where troubles have come and more troubles are coming. And against this backdrop and this reality of much evil in this world and much evil in our own land, and the difficulties and the vexations that are there, coupled with personal difficulties and disillusionments and disappointments, I think would constitute for us a challenge like this. Because you see, the essence of the majority report in Israel and the turning away from the Lord and rebelling against him was the tyranny of the circumstantial. That's really what it was. You might even go on to say the tyranny of urgent things in our daily lives that blot out the sun of God's blessing. The tyranny of the circumstantial. The absolute rulership of the circumstantial in our lives. As I go through this message, we'll be prone to see that there lodged in the heart of the Israelites a rebellious lack of faith. But I'm going to ask you, please, to question your own faith, to question yourself about these things, and to ask yourself as we go along, those Israelites, the 12 of the spies and all the nation, face certain difficult circumstances. Well, we have circumstances, don't we? We face some things that are quite difficult. What is our perspective? What is the manner in which we handle or don't our circumstances? Well, very frequently I greet people, how are you doing today? And they say, fine under the circumstances. To which I respond, what are you doing as a Christian under the circumstances? Isn't that a good question? What are you, a Christian, doing under the circumstances? And yet honesty would compel us, wouldn't it, to admit that very often that's exactly where we are. We are under the circumstances. Not above them, not even beside them. We are under them. They are compellingly the core of our lives just now. One time some years ago, this is before the cell phones came into common usage, I was sitting in the office of a man who I'm sure every day dealt with deals in the hundreds of thousands, if not millions. And the telephone rang, and he was sitting there with a guy who has a transaction worth a lot of money. And the telephone rang, and he answered it. His administrative assistant had called him about something, and he answered it. And he interrupted this particular conversation with a man with whom he was having a transaction. And under that tyranny of the urgent thing, and he admitted later to me, that really wasn't that important. this man who had a crucial deal for him walked out without making the transaction. Because that man, that businessman, was diverted from something very important by something very unimportant, but listen, urgent. And I see this happening all the time on our cell phones. When we're involved in conversations that are deeply serious and urgent, the phone rings and we answer it. Now, there's more of that stuff going on where you shop and where you live and where you work than you can believe. Texting all the time, texting all the time. Is that important or not? And is it conceivable that many texts and many messages interdict more important things? Are we being diverted by the purely circumstantial? I think so. I really think so. Are we being diverted by the urgent away from things that are crucially important? I believe so. I believe so. So the lesson is here in Scripture for us. The Israelites lived under the tyranny of their circumstances. How did that happen? Well, I'm going to do a simple thing. I'm going to lift out five characteristics of the 10 spies, the majority reporters, and all of Israel who followed them, who went with their report, and contrast those five things, those characteristics of the report of those 10, with the report of the two, Joshua and Caleb. And we'll see a perfect alignment so that you have the same issues being addressed from a different pole altogether. First, the majority report. The 10 spies who came, by the way, there was some basic agreement, wasn't there? The 10 agreed with the two, and all 12 said, it is a land flowing with milk and honey. It is a marvelous place. It is an unbelievable land. It is everything God said it is, a land flowing with milk and honey. But there was a distinction here because 10 said, we'd better not try this. We'll be squashed by the Anakim, these giants who live there. We'll be crushed by these fortified cities. We have no way of doing this. The two begged to differ seriously. What about the 10? What about the people who went with them? Well, of course, you know they had a grasshopper syndrome. That was their basic problem. They had a grasshopper syndrome. If you're a psychologist, you see it right away. Because they say, we saw ourselves as grasshoppers, and we were sure that those people saw us the same way. They saw us as grasshoppers as well. Step on them and squash them. This is the grasshopper syndrome. First point, they had doubting hearts and double minds. What does that mean? They had a very low view of God. The God who had brought them out miraculously from their slavery. The God who had opened the Red Sea. The God who had fed them in the desert and provided water from rocks. That God, they said, is not able to handle these circumstances. Oh, those were circumstances that God set up and God managed those, but obviously they believed that God could not handle these circumstances, these giants in the land, these fortified cities, this land that devours its inhabitants. They had doubting hearts. They doubted God's promises. They doubted his ability to fulfill his promises for them, their circumstances, their problems, their needs, their challenges, their issues, their enemies then loomed largely and formidably before them. And they were controlled, absolutely, totally controlled by the circumstantial and by the urgent. Because you see, always the doubting heart falls over into a double mind. And James addresses this, as I'm sure you know, in chapter 1 of his book in the New Testament. Verses 5 through 8, ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Close quote. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Maybe it's this, maybe it's that, maybe it's both of them. I don't know. Unstable. Instability is a great enemy of the Christian. That means when your gaze is not riveted on God as the only keeper of promises, the only truly faithful one. These people in their grasshopper syndrome obviously forgot that. And they had serious doubts about God's ability to handle their circumstances. Second, speaking of the grasshopper syndrome, they had a distorted image of themselves and a distorted view of their circumstances. a distorted image of themselves and of their circumstances. They say, we seem to ourselves as grasshoppers, and we were sure we looked the same way to the Canaanites. It reminds me, and some of you are too young to remember her, but there was a comedian named Phyllis Diller, who was a hoot every time I ever saw her on television or heard her on radio. She was an absolute hoot, and she was always deprecating herself. She was not overly attractive, I think that would be fair to say. She always had this frowsy hair and this funny glance. And one night on television, she was being interviewed, and she was telling the person interviewing her. She had a great experience that day. He said, what was that? She said, well, I spent 7 hours in the beauty parlor, and that was just for an estimate. Well, we can relate to that, can't we, when you have felt so small, so inconsequential, and so ugly, and so out of step with everything. I believe we all have those times. I really believe we do. 7 hours, and that was just for an estimate. These Israelites were exactly there. There's no way we can do this. There is simply no way, because their circumstances loomed so largely. Then they said, of course, our little ones will become their prey. And you've heard me on this before. Really? Really? The children are going to be killed. Our children are going to end up on the lance points, remember? They're going to die. Well, flash forward 38 years when they go in. Who goes in? The children. Who does not go in? The majority of Israel. Two of them go in from the adult generation. Guess who? Joshua and Caleb. How interesting. Just flash forward to see. They were exactly wrong in every point. They were the prey, not the children. And the Lord said to Moses, subsequently, and to Aaron, I will deal with these people and all of this adult generation, except two will die before I lead the nation in. Distorted image of themselves. They did not really see themselves as kept by the Lord who had led them out and blessed them. How about you as a Christian? Your circumstances sometimes loom largely too, don't they? Well, in those moments, those times in your life, do you really see yourself as a child of the King? Do you really know that He is larger than your circumstances? Do you really believe that He will undertake for you in this hard thing at the hard time? Really? Really believe that? Or do we Christians go down into despondency just as quickly, perhaps more so, as pagans? Because we have this distorted image of ourselves. We don't see ourselves as children kept and protected by the King. Somehow we think we're in a democracy now, or at best a republic and not a monarchy. I'm really looking forward to heaven for so many reasons. One of them is to see the monarchy in operation. There's nothing in Scripture about ballot boxes in heaven. There's nothing there about what we will do for Him, but all about what He has done and will do, as well as is doing for us. Distorted image of themselves, distorted image of their situations, of their circumstances, of their challenges. Third thing, those people had a dim memory, and they were downhearted. They had a dim memory and they were downhearted. So they began crying and cringing and complaining and carping and conspiring. Remember the backfield in high school that I played in? Mumble, grumble, stumble, and fumble. There they are. Carping, complaining, griping all the time. Why? Well, among other things, they had forgotten their own song. Only a few months before. They are now between a year and a half and 2 years into the pilgrimage. So only a few months before, listen to this, after God opened the Red Sea, carried them across on dry land, and then destroyed Pharaoh's army with its chariots following. Just after that, Moses presented a song. But it says in Exodus 15 in the opening verses, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. The people sang with Moses. It wasn't just Moses. What did they sing? I will sing to the Lord. This is Exodus 15, the opening verses. I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? What a song! Do you hear them singing that here? A few months ago, they were singing that song of the great victory of God. Do you hear them singing now? No, they had forgotten their song. Have you forgotten yours? God who saved you so magnificently, the God who has sealed you to himself forever, is that God not able to deal with the problem at work? Is that God not able to deal with the opposition you have, even sometimes in your own family, to your faith? Is that God not able to deal with your circumstances? Let's be honest, sometimes on this point, we're right there with these Israelites. We forget our songs. We forget our songs. There's not a song in the heart anymore. There's not a song in the soul. So they forgot their own song. But we see that they were downhearted. And many would say, well, that's understandable. The problems were huge. Well, they'd been there before. Do you remember in the opening of the book of Exodus? And you'll find this written in chapter 6, especially through verses 2 through 9. Moses is giving, as he now is beginning to confront Pharaoh about letting the people go. The people are restive. They're upset because they fear the power of Pharaoh, and they fear the power of his army, and after all, they're making bricks without straw, and they're doing all those things, and it's a pretty unpleasant existence. And Moses speaks with them, and guess what? The people do not hear him. They do not hear Moses speaking for the Lord. Why? Well, let me quote from that passage. They did not hear Moses speaking from the Lord because they could not listen because they were dispirited and downhearted by their slavery. Well, the Lord was very patient, and the Lord was very forgiving because, you see, they had not yet been out under his hand through the Red Sea. They had not yet seen the mighty miracles of water from rocks and food from the sky, not yet. So the Lord was gracious. But what about now? What about the learning of lessons? What about the thinking of the power of God in every aspect of our lives? Where is that? Where is our song? The downhearted inevitably settle on the immediate and the circumstantial and are controlled by those things, the way it works. That's point three. Point four, I said there'd be five. Point four, these people had a desire for security, but it was in this world. How do I know that? Well, it's very clear, isn't it? Why did Moses and Aaron bring us here? Why did the Lord lead us here? We're in a terrible fix because of that. It'd be a whole lot better if we died in Egypt. Maybe if we stayed in Egypt, we wouldn't have died. It would have been better even to die in the desert than come to die as we try to cross this border into Canaan. A desire for security, that seems pretty normal in the fallen man and woman, doesn't it? But to lodge that desire in the world, to lodge that desire in wealth or riches or influence or prestige or power or friends or anything else, to lodge that desire in anyone but Jesus Christ puts us exactly where these Israelites were. Not only had they forgotten their song, they had really forgotten where they were before God in terms of his being faithful, his keeping his promises, and his always doing what he had covenanted with them to do. And what was that? To secure them. What had God said consistently? You are mine. and I have given myself to you, that means I will take care of you. God has said a part of my mission for you is your security. They didn't believe that. In these circumstances, they certainly forgot that. What about you? What about us? You know, I found that in my life, pre-conversion, Satan wasn't very active. He didn't have to be because I was in his bag. But when Jesus jerked me out of there, he really got active in a big way. He really got active. And he's got legions to help him out with that. We know he became active. Why is that? Because you're no longer there. And this is terribly frustrating to Satan, that we belong not to him, not to the world, but to Christ. And the attacks are savage, but our security is in Christ only. And you know, there is, let's put it humanly for a moment, that there is a risk factor. But what are the risks? To be embarrassed before the world, is that really a big risk? Maybe I'm too iconoclastic, but I don't look at that as a risk. I figure it's a normal thing that's going to happen when you really stand out for Jesus. I mean, a lot of folks don't like that and don't like you because of that. It's just something you have to deal with, but it's there. But let me ask you a question on another level, having to do with circumstances and whether or not we're controlled by them. Let me ask you this question. What have you attempted to do in the last month in the service of Jesus Christ that you could have just as comfortably done in your own strength? You know what I'm asking? What is there in your life that you're attempting for Christ these days that you couldn't just as well do in your own strength? Where has been any risk you've taken for Christ in relationships, where you'd fear to be embarrassed, where boldness might bring the kind of criticism that bites? What have you attempted for Christ recently that you couldn't just as well have done in your own strength? If you're serving Jesus in your own strength only, you may not be serving Jesus at all. Do you see that? It's a question we ought to ask ourselves, because our lives are indeed full of circumstances. The last thing is, first, you remember they had doubting hearts and double minds, distorted image of themselves and the enemy in the situation. They had, thirdly, a dim memory, and they were downhearted. Fourthly, their desire for security was placed in the world and not in God. Fifthly, and I think significantly, they despised human weakness and admired human strength. It's very much like our exaltation of athletes today. We despise our own weakness. We exalt and admire human strength. They didn't get the lesson that we preached on last week about the Macedonians. They didn't get it at all. And so they despise themselves in the eyes of these giants, all of whom, I suppose, these days have been playing in the NBA. They despise themselves and exalted their enemies because they were physically strong. What about the contrast with Joshua and Caleb? I think you see them by now. Number one, they never doubted God. They had such a high view of God that they said in the assembly, listen, God has made a promise about this land. It's already ours. The real estate belongs to us. God's transacted the deal. Let's go get it. God will provide it. And Caleb said, this is verse 8 in chapter 14 in Numbers, if the Lord delights in us, he'll bring us into this land. He'll give it to us if he delights in us. In other words, if we do as he has commanded us to do. No doubt of God. They had a very high view of God. Secondly, if they saw themselves as grasshoppers, they saw themselves as victorious grasshoppers. And they saw the Canaanite giants as helpless and hopeless. Let's go now. We can do it, says Caleb. The Lord has removed their protection from them. Don't fear them. The Lord is undressing them before our very eyes. He is more than they. He is greater than they. He is mightier than they. So the circumstances start shrinking. You know, that's how it is with us, isn't it, when we start to pray the Lord's blessing and presence in our harsh circumstances. This is my experience of it. As I begin to faithfully pray, I look out at my circumstances, and they look like dwarves. Before, they looked like giants. And as Joshua and Caleb looked out there, they didn't see giants, they saw dwarves. They saw shrunken men, nothing before God. And that's the way it is for the Christian who comes into these difficult circumstances as victorious grasshopper. Thirdly, they remembered God's promises, and they were wholly, that is, completely headed in God's direction, knowing that he would bless them as they did that. They were wholehearted, not downhearted. If you have time today, go home and read Joshua chapter 14. Having looked at Numbers 14, go to Joshua 14 and read there the story of Caleb. This is now years later, 45 years later, and he is 85 years old. And the land is being apportioned by Joshua, the new leader who followed Moses, as you know. And Caleb's going to get Hebron, the hill country, which was his portion, which he had wanted. And he gives this testimony. He says that at 85, I'm just as strong as I was at 40, and I'm just as ready to go to war because God has empowered me. He said, I'm ready to go to the hill country because I know God has given it to me. Therefore, it is mine, and I'm going to get it. And the issue there in that text you'll find is that that became true for Caleb because he was completely, completely, wholeheartedly given over to his Lord. So far from being downhearted, he was wholeheartedly committed to the living God, believing God would achieve for him all that had been promised. What about this desire for security? Well, the people were saying, well, let's impeach Moses. Let's shunt Aaron aside and let's elect a new leader and let's go back to Egypt. The dangers and risk of finding security in this world. Caleb never considered it a risk to follow God. He never considered that a risk. He remembered God's promises, as did Joshua, and they were wholly committed to him. Therefore, their security was in God. Is yours? Is mine? Are we wholehearted about that? Do we really know this? And finally, they knew what the Apostle Paul came to know, that God weakens those he's going to use always, always. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, as you know, Paul talks about, he calls it, one translator calls it his elation in confidence in the Lord and what was happening. He was elated, but he became elated in himself and with his own strength. And God gave him, you remember, a thorn in the flesh. And Paul asked the Lord three times, please take this away. And God wouldn't. And God didn't. And so Paul did the logical thing. He asked why. And God answered him directly. Because I need to teach you to depend upon my grace. My grace is sufficient for you. In other words, you must depend upon me. Not yourself and not others. Not anybody else or any other force. But you must depend on me. You must learn this. And then we have this, I just have to read you those last few verses in the 2 Corinthians letter, chapter 12. These verses begin at the 9th. But he, the Lord, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you really believe that, or is that just a cute saying for you? Do you really believe that? I believe that American Christians face a huge challenge in this arena because we have been so much controlled by our circumstances that we are sometimes sold out to the whole idea that having been made strong with God, I can deal with my circumstances. No. You can no more deal with your circumstances apart from him than you could have saved yourself apart from him. So as Joshua and Caleb knew, so the Apostle Paul knew, and we must know, that when we are weakest, that is, most dependent on the Lord, then we're truly strong. Let's pray. O Lord God, you are our hope, you are our strength, you are our comfort, you are our Savior, you are our sustainer. We praise you and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have life forever. Praying in his name, amen.